All right, let's go ahead and open up to Ephesians. Ephesians 1, we're going to tie together some loose ends from questions I've gotten over the past couple weeks and just tie up some loose ends. Next week, we'll probably go on and take a look at the theme of creation. But this week, we're just going to finish up this mystery concept. It's so incredibly important. So let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians 1, and let's just remember where we're at here. If you look at the verse 7, the very end, the riches of His grace, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He chose us in Christ, the body of Christ, to be His vehicle of service. In this mystery program, He brought us into His family as adult sons and daughters so we could participate in the Father's business. He made us accepted in the Beloved, in His beloved Son. We're redeemed. We participate in the redemption. All sins forgiven, guilt, shame, all that taken away by that cross. And these are wonderful things. But now, for the first time, Paul points us to something that he wants us to pay a special attention to by using the words here in verse 8, wherein He hath abounded. It's a superlative, super abounded unto us something. Now, it doesn't mean the other blessings weren't super abounded. They are, but he just doesn't mention it in this passage. Here, he's drawing attention to one and specifically mentioning it's super abounded. God's super abounding it out of the riches of His grace toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We're brought into the triune Godhead sphere of wisdom. And how do you, prudence, how do you use that wisdom in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? And how did He do this? Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Having made known unto us, He superaboundingly brought us into His own sphere of wisdom and prudence by making known unto us the secret of His will, the mystery of His will, something He came up with in eternity past before there was a creation. Way back in the councils of the triune Godhead in eternity past, He wrote it down, on the parchment paper of heaven, put it in a drawer, locked it away in the deepest, darkest vault of heaven, shut all the doors, locked all the locks, and kept it there throughout eternity past and time past, history past, human history past, until one day He raised up the Apostle Paul and revealed it to him. So now this is the thing that Paul wants to draw our attention to in the book of Ephesians, but the superabounding signpost here. And so guess what? You want to know how Satan's working? Well, just go ask any of your believing friends about the mystery. And I'll probably say, unless they happen to be part of this assembly, they probably don't know what you're talking about. That's how Satan works. The one thing he's drawing our attention to that wants us to know so much, Satan has deceived most of historic Christianity, even sadly, of course, all of his apostate, unbelieving Christianity, just Christian in name, religious systems and theological systems and all that. Of course, they don't know it. But unfortunately, even most of believing Christianity, he's gotten them to reject it, throw it away. And we'll see why that's such a tragedy. That's how Satan's working today. Don't look for something out of a horror story. Don't look for clouds of darkness in the east and territorial spirits and all this other kind of nonsense that gets thrown around. He's now trying to keep the mystery from being known. And that's the way he's working today, and he's been largely successful. Now, believing Christianity, if they're truly believers, they've embraced some of the mystery. They've embraced Paul's gospel, the mystery aspect of the cross of Christ. But they've thrown away everything else. They don't even know they've embraced the mystery, but they have, at least to that extent, and they've thrown away everything else. And so it's very important that we look at this. And why is this so important? Well, first of all, it's according to his good pleasure, verse 9, which he hath purposed in himself. He came up, I said earlier, in eternity past with this, and now he's making it known to us just because it gives him good pleasure to bring us into his things, to bring us into his sphere of wisdom and prudence, to bring us into the sphere of his knowledge system. And what a shame, as I said earlier, that so much of Christianity has just thrown it away. And what is this knowledge that in the, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. He's going to bring the whole created realm back unto his glory, centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to do that through two groups of in Christ redeemed humanity. One, the believing nation of Israel. He's going to use them to reestablish his glory on earth. That wasn't a mystery. That's not the mystery. We have been looking at that over the past couple weeks. That's something, that's his revealed will, not his mystery will. He's been speaking about that since the world began. Luke 1:70, Acts 3:21. So that's not the mystery. What's the mystery is the completion of his plan for the universe through the mystery of his will, whereby he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through another secret in Christ group of redeemed humanity called the body of Christ. Us in Christ, the body of Christ. And that was the secret. That's the mystery. And together they're going to result in a whole universe brought back unto his glory, centered in Christ. And now let's just read down here in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And we've play a role in this. We play a part in this. He's given us a role to play. He's made us participants in it. What a wonderful thing. What an amazing thing. All the things we think are important in our own little lives, and many of them are important, but now they can be put in perspective compared to his things, which are vastly more important. It allows us to prioritize life now and realize the things that really matter, the things of infinite and eternal value, his things are the ones that really matter. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. All right, so we're just, as I said earlier, we're going to tie together some of these loose ends. Hopefully everyone here is familiar with this mystery concept. Most of your friends and relatives won't be. So it's worth making sure that we really understand this pretty solidly. So I'm going to go through a couple things, some questions I've gotten from my Bold to Speak the Ministry, Bold to Speak the Mystery Ministry and so forth, and some other things. I'd tie up these loose ends and just kind of go through this today. At the cross, where we left off last week from 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, we saw that at the cross, this message of the ministry is that at that cross, after his battle in the spiritual realm, Christ spoiled principalities and powers, vanquishing Satan's armies, taking away his people. Every sinner that believes God and his word and is justified before God is taken out of the clutches of Satan and put into the realm of God. He's redeeming humanity in that sense. He, of course, he fully redeemed it from the cross, and now he's calling out those who receive it in faith. And he's reclaiming humanity. He's reclaiming his territory. We'll look at that in a second. And assuring them of their certain, the Satan and his cohorts and his whole plan of evil, of their certain ultimate demise, gives them to his own new humanity, redeemed from enslavement to Satan, sin, and death. We're all born into the world. enslaved in the quicksand of sin and death, enslaved, caught in the clutches of Satan. And there's nothing we can do about it. So God, seeing our hopeless position, sent his Son to do something about it. And he accomplished our redemption. We're going to see that in a little bit here, freeing us from all that. God's reclaiming his creation unto himself. He's reclaiming his human creation with the members of the body of Christ. He's reclaiming his universe and bringing it back centered on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see a little bit of this victory parade he put on here. Paul summarizes it very nicely in just one verse over in Colossians. Go to Colossians. Colossians 2, verse 15. Look at the end of verse 14. Colossians 2, the end of verse 14, just to see he's talking about the cross here, nailing it to his cross. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers. He's gone now, and he's completely, we saw this in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, he's completely destroyed, brought to nothing, destroyed Satan and his cohorts and his plan of evils, informational system, organizational system, power structure. He's totally vanquished it. And he says here in verse 15, and having spoiled them, he's taking back his creation through that cross work unto himself. Every believer is a human taken out of the snare of Satan and brought into the realm of God and his Son. Everyone, he's reclaiming this humanity, making it freely, offering it to all who believe. And he's spoiled them. It's absolutely certain. Satan has been beaten. He's been convicted. He's been sentenced. Now we're just waiting for the sentence to be carried out. And what are we waiting for? That's what you get all the time. Every time there's a disaster in the world, what do all the TV pundits say? Why, if there's a God, why doesn't he do something about this? Why isn't God doing anything about it yet? It's because he's calling out a group of redeemed humanity. It's called the body of Christ, and he's filling that up with redeemed humanity that's going to assume those positions of the powers and the principalities here in Colossians. And once that body of Christ is completely filled up, he needs the whole body of Christ to be able to fill those positions in the heavenly. Once that body of Christ is completely filled up with redeemed humanity, he's going to, it says in Romans 11:25, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in and fill up the body of Christ with every member that belongs there, he's going to, through that rapture event, remove the body of Christ. And then you know what God's going to do? He's going to restart his prophetic program with Israel, and he's going to come and fix all the problems in his wrath and judgment, destroying all enemies and saving all friends. That will be the culmination of that earthly program centered in Christ, and we'll assume our heavenly positions in the heavenlies, and you'll have both spheres. He's going to cast out the fallen angels and fallen humanity who've continued to reject him into the lake of fire. He's going to throw Satan into the bottomless pit, and you're going to have that millennium when the heavenly and earthly realms are working in synchrony, in accord with God and his glory. He says here, verse 15, and having spoiled, that means he's all those things Satan has been stealing away from God, all the territories, all the people, all the angels, all that stuff, he's going to reclaim unto himself. He's going to give humans an option. Do you want to be part of the reclaimed humanity, reclaimed creation centered on Christ, or not? And this is the time for decision. This is the time when we make that decision. And that's why he's waiting now as he fills up the body of Christ in his long-suffering, loving kindness. Not fixing the problems of the earth, because to fix the problems of the earth, he'd have to come back in his wrath and judgment. Now he's extending, long-sufferingly extending his grace and peace to a lost, fallen, enemy world to save as many as possible from the coming wrath. He's taking, spoiling the principality. He's going to take everything that belonged to them, and he's going to give it to us in Christ, the body of Christ. He's going to rule through us in that heavenly realm. He made a show of them openly. When he died on that cross, was buried, and raised again from the dead, he ascended, and God exalted him to his right hand. As he goes through that heavenly sphere, he's putting on display a victory parade. He's completely brought Satan and his plan of evil to ruin, and he's beginning to reclaim the spoils, reclaim the things Satan stole away from God, and reclaiming it for himself to form the basis for a newly organized universe centered on his Son. And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so we see something similar. Flip back a few pages to Ephesians. And let's just pick it up there, because it kind of picks up and goes in a little more detail. Ephesians 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. That's kind of where we get to in Colossians. But now look, Ephesians further explains it. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come. And he's above all that. Now, what did Satan say his life goal was? From Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, he said his life goal was to ascend, to be like God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And now Paul tells us that Christ, when he ascended, when he was exalted, he went far beyond any ascension that Satan was able to reach. He goes far beyond that. Where Satan wanted to go, he wanted to be the God, the possessor of heaven and earth, have the whole creation centered around him. And he ascended. He's been working for the ages to ascend. And when Christ comes, and he just leaves him in the dust and goes far beyond that. And the Father seats him at his own right hand. Absolute triumph. Absolute victory. And the flip side of demonstrating triumph and victory means that he also displays the ultimate ruin and destruction of Satan, his cohorts, his plan of evil that had stolen away the creation and centered it on Satan and sin and death is now going to be taken back and centered on the Lord Jesus Christ in righteousness and life. And it's such an amazing thing, but it even gets more amazing. Let's go down. Let's finish reading verse 22, Ephesians 1, 22. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the body of Christ. Excuse me. Which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now get this. When he ascended and was exalted through that heavenly realm, demonstrating to the evil spiritual forces they're completely ruined, he's completely victorious, he goes far beyond where the distance up that their leader could go, Satan could go, and goes far beyond that, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's created this new group of people called the body of Christ is going to take their places of authority in the heavenly realm. And look in go to chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, made us alive together with Christ. when Christ rose, we rose. When Christ was made alive and was resurrected, we were made alive and made participants in his resurrection together with him. And it didn't stop there. That would have been great. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together with him. When we receive the life of Christ, we're raised up together with Christ. And look at this, and made us sit together with Christ in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're seated there together with Christ, far above all power and principality. Do you see why Romans 8 ends with that amazing hymn that nothing can separate us from God and his love? We're far above that. We're seated together with Christ in the heavenlies, far above anything that can touch us, far above it all, safe, eternally secure in Christ. And we, that's where you get back to Ephesians 1, where he says, we, verse 11, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance. That's quite an inheritance, isn't it? To be taken with Christ and seated together with him. What an amazing thing. Christ's exaltation provided the victory parade that announced the whole reorganization of the universe around Christ. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. He shares with the body of Christ the spoils. We read that in Colossians here in Ephesians. And it is all made possible, as we read again in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, through what the world calls the foolishness of God. But it turns out the foolishness of God, the preaching of the cross, was so strong and powerful, it was able to totally destroy the informational structure, the organizational structure, and power structure of Satan's whole realm of evil. The foolishness of God by the world standards turns out to be wiser, infinitely wiser than the wisdom of the world. The apparent weakness of Christ and God on that cross, the apparent weakness of that in the world's view, turns out to have been infinitely more powerful than anything in Satan's realm, bringing it to destruction. And this is the wisdom of God in the mystery. And that's what we really want to look at here as we begin to wrap this section on the mystery up a little bit. God's mystery, God's mystery program, what does it manifest? What are some of the things it manifests? God's mystery program manifests how God is going to complete his restoration of the universe. We just read that in Ephesians 1. By creating a new group of in Christ redeemed humanity, we just read that in Ephesians 1, called the body of Christ, through whom he will reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. In doing this, here's one of the things that manifests. This is really the book of Romans. It manifests, what the mystery manifests, is how God was able to reclaim humanity. How God was able to reclaim fallen humanity, enemy humanity, sinful humanity, by justifying any sinner on the basis of faith, on the basis of believing. And this goes all the way back to Adam. We shouldn't be confused about this. It's a very important thing to understand this salvation, individual personal salvation. Everyone since the fall of Adam has been saved, justified. So we know exactly what we're talking about here, justified before God by believing. That wasn't the mystery. There's some other aspect of justification that was a mystery. And that's what we're going to look at over the next few minutes here. When we come to this, it's not a mystery those who believe in God, going all the way back to the fall of Adam, those who believe in God and his word to them, God takes that and he justifies them. Moses wrote 1,500 years before Paul of something that happened 500 years before Moses with Abraham. And he says, Abraham believed in the Lord and the Lord counted his faith for righteousness. Paul brings that up in Romans 4. He makes a whole chapter basically based on that. Abraham believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. No works. No works. No, it's just faith. Believing. That's how God has saved every sinner born into the world, which is everyone born into the world since the fall of Adam. We're all born into the world, born, caught in the quicksand of sin and death, enslaved to Satan, sin and death, and the only way out is for the only one on dry ground. Everyone's in the quicksand except one person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, and through that cross work he came and throws a rope around your shoulders and invites you to receive the salvation, and it's always been by faith. Abraham believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. That wasn't the mystery. That's not part of the mystery. What's part of the mystery is how that can be. How is it God can justify? You know what justify means, right? It means declare right. So how can God declare right someone who's wrong? How can God clear the guilty? That's the question. It's not that no one knew he was doing it this way. It was they didn't know how it could be. How can God remain and be a just judge if he clears the guilty? If he declares right the wrong? How can he remain a just God? You know, even in our little county courthouses, this would hold true, right? If you have a judge that's declaring right wrong criminals, is clearing the guilty, well, what do you know? What are you going to call him? You're going to call him a corrupt judge, and you're going to get him out. Well, maybe not in this the world we live in, too, but theoretically, you're going to kick him out. He's a corrupt judge. How can God? The question isn't that they didn't have no understanding of believing in God justifies them before God. What they didn't understand is how this could be. How could God declare clear the guilty, declare the wrong people right, and be their friends, and remain a just judge? That's the question. That is the 100 million trillion dollar question. How can that be? How can God clear the guilty and remain a just judge? Let's take it a step further, because if he's not a just judge, you know what he's also not? He ceases to be God. How can God declare a wrong sinner right with him while remaining to be God? That is the trillion-dollar question that everyone, the first question out of every baby's lips shouldn't be mama and papa. It should be, how does a God justify a sinner and remain God? That's the ultimate question. Go to Job. Many people, I have no reason to think otherwise, say Job is the first book of the Bible. In fact, my reference Bible here, I'll just read you the first sentence. It says it's probably the oldest book of the oldest of the Bible books, and was certainly written before the giving of the law. So let's go along with that. It's the first, the oldest writings in the Bible. And I'm not going to go through the whole Job, and here we have Bildad talking and all his friends talking sometimes nonsense and all that. I'm not going to get into all that. All I want to do, way back in the first book of the Bible written, who knows how long ago, my reference Bible says it had to be before Moses and the law, way back, first book of the Bible written, And already they're discussing this. Look at verse 4. Bildad's talking here, referring to God and his power and his might and all that. Verse 4, how then, this is, I don't know if I said the chapter, Job 25, verse 4. Job 25, verse 4, how then can man be justified with God? See, that's the trillion-dollar question. Job knew it was by faith. He believed God, and he knew he was justified with God. What he didn't know is how this could be. How could God take a sinner like Bildad or Job or Adam or Abraham or Moses or David or any of those other people? How could he do that and remain God? That's the question. And it goes all the way back to the ancient first book of the ancient Bible. And it's brought up many other times in many different ways through Job. I just looked at this one because it's the plainest stated here. How then, verse 4, can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Now, this is no impugnment of women, but this is since the fall of Adam and Eve, everyone born into the world has been born into the quicksand of sin and death, ensnared in the clutches of Satan. How can God take a sinner and declare him right? That's the trillion-dollar question. How can he do that and remain a just judge, nay, remain God? That's what the mystery answers. The mystery manifests the answer of that question. And to see that, we need to go back. And it might be a good, before we go to the next thing, just to get us thinking here so that you see the distinction. Abraham knew when he believed God, he was right in a right relationship with God. What he didn't know is how that could be, how God could remain a just judge doing that. That's what wasn't clear. And if you want a more practical example of this, just think for thousands of years, humans have had various diseases. Thousands of years, plagues, all that kind of stuff kept cropping up. There were all kinds of diseases. It wasn't until the 1700s or 1800s that they understood that the germs, viruses, bacteria, things like that, caused the disease. Everyone knew the disease. They knew when they were suffering or not suffering from disease, but they didn't know how it worked. They didn't know anything about the germs or the viruses or the bacteria playing a role or anything like that. They knew that when they had the disease or didn't have the disease, but what they didn't know is how it works, how these things could be. Kind of a homely illustration, but it's the same, not the same thing, but a similar thing. If it gets you, that helps you to think. Here, the way God has always justified sinners is by faith, without works. That's a given. Abraham knew that. Moses knew it. Everyone who read the book of Genesis knows it, and everyone forward, and I'd suggest it goes back to 2,000 years before Abraham, too, all the way back to Adam. Everyone knew that, but what they didn't know is how this could be, how God can do this, how this can be, how this can be as revealed, as manifested now by the mystery. The mystery manifests the righteousness of God in saving his enemies by grace through faith based on the cross of Christ. In short, it explains the way God has always provided individual personal salvation to enemy sinners. And really, we should probably complete the thought here, and remained God. For that, we're going to go to Romans. Now, let's just see this. I remember Romans, this first of in our Bibles of Paul's writings. He's just gotten through these first three chapters, establishing the guilt of the whole world, the sinfulness of the whole world. A whole world's on enemy status before God. When Israel joined hands with the Gentiles, the whole world was brought guilty before God. When Israel rejected their Christ and Messiah, they joined hands with the Christ-rejecting Gentile world, God-rejecting Gentile world, and the whole world was on enemy status before God. And it was at that very point, stoning of Stephen, at the end of that 1 year extension of mercy and grace, that God should have come back and destroyed his enemies and saved his friends. But instead, he put that program on hold and came back and saved his enemy, Saul. And we'll expand on that a little bit as we go through here. So this mystery manifests the righteousness of God. Go to Romans 3, very critical passage in Paul's epistles. Romans 3, verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God. So we're talking here, first of all, but now is saying this is part of the mystery. But now is being revealed, is being manifested, something that wasn't revealed before. But now, this is part of mystery truth. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Very important phrase. This is sometimes people say, why do you choose the King James Version? Well, this might be the single most important reason I choose the King James Version, because they translate this phrase, faith of Jesus Christ. Most modern translations translate this faith in Jesus Christ. I don't get this strong very often, but if you have a Bible that says faith in Jesus Christ, you need to strike out the in and put in the word of, because it's a totally different thing. The contrast here, if we went up back to verse 19, the contrast here isn't between being justified by works, by our works, or being justified by our faith. That's not the contrast here. The contrast here, if we went back again up to verses 19 and 20, is that being justified by who we are and what we do versus being justified by who Christ is and what he does. It's the faith of Christ. It's not our faith in Christ. He's going to mention that a couple of words later. Look at the end of verse 21, verse 22. He says, it comes upon all. And upon all them that believe. Now that's our faith in Christ. But that's not what the earlier phrase is. The phrase above is faith of Christ. The justification before God isn't based on who we are and what we do, what our works are. The justification before God is based on who Christ is and what he did for us on that cross. And that, he says, is unto all. He went on that cross. His work on that cross was big enough to include every sinner that's born into the world, which is everyone born into the world. But he's not going to force someone to get saved. He's not going to force someone to love him. He's not going to force someone to be a part of his plan and program. He wants willing, loving reception. And so while it's enough to include everyone, it's upon, verse 22, the end of verse 22, it's upon all them that believe. It needs to be received. It's a free gift, but it needs to be received. And it's received by faith, received when we believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned. That's all in Adam have sinned. We're born into the world sinners. Not because we'd done any sin at that point, because we're born in the world little babies. We're born into the world as sinners because we're the progeny of Adam. And everyone born to Adam is born into the world a sinner, and therefore comes short of the glory of God. So therefore they commit sins. I see religious systems have this all backwards. They say you commit sins, and, you know, if you do enough of them, I guess, maybe some say one, maybe, well, you got to do 10, or you got to only do, you know, the big sins, don't worry about the little sins, whatever, and then you become a sinner. God's word says, no, everyone born into the world is born into the world as a sinner. Therefore, they commit sins, fall short of the glory of God. So what's the answer? How can it be? If that's the situation, that ages-old question, how can God remain a just judge, and how can he remain God, declaring right wrong sinners? Enemies, the guilty. Well, verse 24, there has to be another way. It can't be by who we are and what we do. There must be someone else that it's going to be through. And in verse 24, the other way is being justified, declared right, brought into a right relationship with God freely. There's the gift, freely by his grace. And what's the basis of this grace? Does God just sweep sin under the carpet and pretend it doesn't exist and deal with it that way? No, it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's through the faith of Christ. It's his redemptive work on the cross for sinners. When he went to that cross, he took all our sin, he took all our death, he took all our condemnation, all our wrath, all our judgment, all our enemy status, everything that was against us, he took it all upon himself and dealt with it infinitely and perfectly, removing it forever. And he did it. The reason God can justify the ungodly, he can justify, declare right wrong sinners, he can clear the guilty, is because Christ took it all onto himself at that cross. And with what Christ did on that cross, fully, look at verse 25, whom God hath set for to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Through what he did on that cross, his shed blood on that cross, taking away everything that was against us, fully satisfied. That word propitiation, just satisfaction, fully satisfied the infinite holiness of the triune Godhead, its holiness, infinite righteousness, infinite justice, completely dealt with sin, didn't sweep it under the carpet, pretend it doesn't exist. He dealt with it all perfectly and completely. And now it completely satisfied the holiness of a thrice holy God, completely met all the demands. And so now that declares, look, let's finish verse 25, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That goes all the way back to Adam. That's how he could justify people going all the way back to Adam. Now, they didn't know anything about Christ or the cross or his death and resurrection or any of that. Religious systems, you know, they always believed in the death and resurrection of Christ. For goodness sakes, read your Gospels. Even the apostles, the disciples didn't even know about the death and Christ, and they were there with him. Abraham certainly didn't know anything about the death and resurrection. That wasn't the message he believed. He believed God's word to him. And what is his word? Romans 4 tells us what he believed. God will make you a father of many nations. And the various corollary promises that went along with that, that's God's word to Abraham. Abraham believed. God counted his faith for righteousness. That's everyone known. That's how it's worked. But what no one knew is how God could do it, how it could be, is because even though Abraham didn't know anything about the death and resurrection of Christ for him, God did. God knew about the cross. He applied that cross work all the way back to Adam, all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Adam. And through that cross work that they didn't know anything about, that wasn't the message they believed. They believe God's word to them, and God counted their faith for righteousness, and he could do that because he knew about the cross of Christ that's coming ahead. And he could count their faith for righteousness based on the personal work of his son on that cross. They didn't know anything about it, but he did. And therefore, he declares his righteousness. He answers the question in this mystery revelation. He answers the question we find in Job. How can this be? How can God justify a wrong sinner, declare right a wrong sinner, clear the guilty, and remain a just judge? Well, he can do it because those who believe have had all their sin, all their guilt, all their shame, all their condemnation, all taken by his son at that cross. That's given to Paul to manifest that revelation of the mystery. It was always known justification before God was by him and his word. Moses states that clearly 1,500 years before Paul, 2,000 years. He refers to Abraham, which was another 400 or 500 years earlier. This is what Israel continually was rebuked for not having. If you just read the book of Deuteronomy, everything in the law is supposed to come from hearts of faith. They tried to do the law without the faith, without the heart. And it just turned into a fleshly, external, theatrical, vain religious system. That's what's missing, the faith component. What wasn't known was how it could be. Now that's known from Romans 3. How it could be that God can remain a just judge, remain God, while declaring right wrong sinners like Abraham, and then calling them his friend. That's explained here. The answer that God gave to Paul, because of the faith of Christ, his faithful work on the cross that we believe in, but it's his faithful work on the cross, justification before God in his tribunal, just his courtroom, his trial room, his courtroom, isn't based on who the sinner is and what he's done. It's based on who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done for sinners on that cross. There he took all the sins, all the wrath, all the condemnation, everything that was against us, took everything onto himself, and could apply it all the way back to Adam to declare, the end of verse 25, to declare for the remissions of sins that were past. And now look what he's doing today, verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. He might remain the just judge and the justifier, and at the same time justify him which believeth in Jesus, sinners that believe in Jesus, justified unto eternal life by faith without works. And that's the hinge of everything. It completely satisfied all God's requirements. And so I think at this point it's time to put together one of the questions I had from a couple of the new people in my Bold to Speak the Mystery news ministry was, can I give a short overview of right division? Some of them are just learning about it for the first time. Many of them get back to me and say, verses that never made sense make sense now. The Bible makes sense. They're enjoying the Bible and the scriptures. And so I thought this would be a good time. We haven't done this in a long time. Overview, at least my take on right division. So let's just look at right division of the word here. This is going to tie back to what we've been talking about. We'll get there by the time we get to the end. When we rightly divide the scriptures, we have to make a distinction between the non-Pauline scriptures. That's what we traditionally call the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, the gospel accounts. Technically, still part of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, So, but let's just do traditionally, most people separate them. So the non-Pauline scriptures would be the Old Testament, the gospel accounts, the ministry, the writings from the ministry of Peter and the 12. And then you have the Pauline scriptures that would be Romans through Philemon, Paul's writings, Paul's scriptures. Next, it's important to distinguish them because God has two purposes. Of course, as he has one ultimate purpose, we've been reading about in Ephesians 1:10, to bring the whole universe around unto his glory centered in Christ. But we're going to use the word purpose here in a little bit different sense. He's got two purposes. He's got one purpose that's going to reestablish his glory on earth, and he's got another purpose to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. He's going to do this through two programs. He's going to reestablish his glory on earth through his prophetic program. He's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through his mystery program. That brings up there's two different groups of people. He's going to reestablish his glory on earth through his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. He's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through his mystery program with the body of Christ. And here's the one, this is ties in what we've just been talking about. There's two displays. Notice it's manifestation. It's not that these are new developments or something in the righteousness of God. He's just displaying different aspects of his infinite eternal righteousness. And there's two different displays, two different, I guess the best word is manifestations, of the righteousness of God. In the non-Pauline scriptures, he's going to restore his glory on earth through his prophetic program with the nation of Israel, and it's going to culminate when he returns to save his friends, believing Israel and those believing Gentiles associated with them, and destroy his enemies, enemy humans and angels alike. And in the righteousness of God being displayed, we just read about in Romans 3, however, he's not displaying the same righteousness of God. Here he's displaying the righteous God and saving his friends and destroying his enemies. You open up to any psalm on what's David praying for. He's bemoaning God about the fact God hasn't come and destroyed all his enemies yet and saved him and destroyed his enemies. You see, if you pray that today, you're praying contrary to God's will, because what he's doing today, we just read in Romans 3 and Romans 5, really Romans 3 to 5 and beyond, today God's manifesting the righteousness of God in saving his enemies because he has no friends. The stoning of Stephen at their another opportunity to receive their Christ, Israel joined hands with the Gentiles and said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." The whole world was found guilty before God. And God went down, and what did he do? Who was the leader who was the worst enemy of God at this time? The chief leading persecutor of Christ and his people, a guy named Saul. He came down and saved Saul and made him our apostle, Paul. That's the righteousness of God being displayed today. See, if you mess these up, you're going to have all these religious wars of historic Christianity, all these religious things, because now today God's saving his enemies. He's not destroying them. He's saving them. Finally, that leads to the salvation component. There's two different salvations manifested in these segments of God's plan and purpose. In his earthly purpose to reestablish his glory on earth through his prophetic program with the nation of Israel, whereby he's going to save his friends and destroy his enemies, that's going to come from Israel's national salvation. When you all read the non-Pauline scriptures, what God is manifesting is how he's going to save the nation of Israel. It's a national salvation. Paul now, in this mystery program, God is revealing, manifesting through him, individual personal salvation. He's explaining what was asked in the book of Job, the oldest book of the Bible. How can a sinner be just before God? And God remain, the idea there, and God can remain to be God and a just judge. Paul explains individual personal salvation. Israel, this salvation, Israel's national salvation, is faith plus works. Individual salvation is faith without works. Not just in this dispensation, every sinner saved since the fall of Adam, individually and personally, their salvation came the same way it came for Abraham and the same way it came for us. The message that we believe is different, but the process is the same. It's by faith in God and His Word. And God counts that faith for righteousness. Cha-ching, end of story, no works. Now, if you open your Old Testament and it appears they were talking about salvation requiring works, well, you're mixing up these two manifestations of salvation and righteousness, the righteousness of God. Sometimes I get emails, what we teach can't really be accurate. It's just too complicated. And I'm thinking, no, what's complicated is what you're being spoon-fed from your religious and theological system, because I just gave the whole outline of right division in, 5 or 10 minutes? This is the simplest thing in the world. The only reason it seems complicated is we've been taught so many other unbiblical things, we can't understand the biblical things when they come and bite us on the nose. If you follow this right division, you won't get confused about how God saves. You won't be confused about what God's doing today. You won't think you need to go start a religious war or anything and destroy all God's enemies. None of that stuff through the history of historic Christianity would have come about. You're not going to kill 1 million people because you think you're Israel under the law and need to do water baptism. You're not going to have any of that going on. This is the basis for right division, and I just did it in 5 or 10 minutes, the easiest thing in the world. If you can graduate from first to second grade, you can grasp this. This is the simplest thing in the world, and we should grasp it. We'll spend 8 years getting a doctorate in something in university, but we won't spend a few minutes learning how to read and understand our scriptures, God's Word. What a horrible thing. Now, we'll just close with this because I don't want to end at a different point. So we'll have to get through this final point. So this brings up a good question. Brings up this good question of, if this was a question that goes back thousands and thousands of years, all the way to the most ancient, oldest book of the Bible, Job, why didn't God answer it until Paul? Why isn't the answer come until Paul? Why didn't God explain before how he can remain a just judge, remain to be God, and declare wrong sinners right, and then make him his friends, and declare the guilty innocent? How can that be? How can that be? Why did it have to wait till Paul? Well, the answer has become obvious because, first of all, it's based on the cross of Christ. So obviously, it couldn't be manifested. It couldn't be explained, revealed, whatever, displayed, however you want to think about it. It couldn't be displayed till after the cross of Christ. Then it could be fully explained, fully manifested. So that's the basic reason. So that's why it wasn't given in the Old Testament. It wasn't given even in the gospel accounts, didn't happen until the cross of Christ. It's based on the cross, person and work of His Son on that cross, the faith of Christ. And second of all, well, then you say, well, then certainly most of religious systems say, well, this the church started with Peter and the 12 at Pentecost. The God started the new creation, all that, Acts 2 dispensationalism. Some religious systems say it began with the disciples and Christ and his earthly ministry in the Gospels. Others say it began with Peter and the 12 at Pentecost. But why couldn't that be? Well, first of all, it couldn't have been in the Gospels because it had to be after the death and resurrection of Christ. Second of all, it couldn't be Peter and the 12 because Peter and the 12 were friends of God. They were Christ's followers. They're leaders of the believing remnant of Israel. It couldn't be Peter and the 12 or any other member of that believing remnant of Israel. God decided that since it's the display of his righteousness in saving his enemies because he has no friends, it had to be manifested by an enemy of God. And at that time, after the cross of Christ, the one leading the persecution, you can read this in Acts 8 to begin with, end of verse chapter 7, Acts 7 on into chapter 8, the one leading the persecution against Christ and his people, the one instigating it, then the revving everything up, is Saul, God's chief enemy. And God said, this righteousness of God in saving my enemies has to be proclaimed by an enemy. And he came down when, according to his prophetic program with Israel, he should have come back down and destroyed his enemy and saved his friends. Instead, God began a new manifestation of his righteousness whereby he went down and saved his worst enemy and sent him out to be a pattern. It says in 1 Timothy, a pattern unto salvation for all enemies who believe. And there we have the summary of this, what this mystery program reveals in kind of a nutshell context. And I think we'll go ahead and stop there because it's late. And then next week, I think we'll go on and look at some of the Christian creation motifs and themes that stem out of our passage in Ephesians 1.